in the New Testament, we begin this evening some readings in the Acts of the Apostles, and now read the first chapter, having concluded this morning the Gospel according to Matthew. The Acts of the Apostles from the beginning. In my former book, says Luke about his gospel, Theophilus, and both books are dedicated to this man, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing, or infallible, as the authorized version has it, infallible proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. We read of this in the Old Testament, of course, which you have heard me speak about. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, Jesus' brothers. And consider the next verse. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. How did he dare? Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was the one of our number. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 25. May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Psalm 109, verse 8. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. As indicated earlier in the reading, the Acts of the Apostles is the second of a two-part work written by the beloved physician, the Gentile Luke. Both volumes, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles being dedicated to one Theophilus, who must have been a worthy friend of Luke's. This two-volume work is virtually a history, as Luke says. First of what Jesus began to do and teach in his gospel, and then what the Holy Spirit continued to do in the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the beauties of this twofold work is that it illustrates the continuity of the work of God, which work, considering the continuity of the record of the work throughout the Old Testament, runs right into the New Testament, forming a unity of thought and purpose, which of course stems, the unity of the Word of God stems from the unity of the three persons of the Godhead. The way that the unbelievably complex will of God has its head and consummation in the unity of the Godhead affords us an amazingly simplifying and stabilizing and purposive attitude to the work of God, and enables us to get on with his work with completely integrate mind and heart, and urges us on, even as we work our hardest, to sit back and survey the work of God as if he was doing it all, which he is, and yet we get on with it, performing the mere menial tasks that fall to us as if we were doing it all. And yet, while the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, we, as friends of the master, do know and understand somewhat of what he is doing, and are able to cooperate with him with all our powers, and yet see it all as what Jesus began to do and his Holy Spirit continued to do in the Acts and continues to do even in our day through his children and servants. And for us who only this morning took leave of Matthew's gospel with these gracious words ringing in our ears, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, it is thrilling to take up look in the Acts and read the instructions Jesus gave to his chosen apostles by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was about to come upon them in such a marvelous manner. And so we receive his instructions, the instructions that he gave to his apostles and to us, as he gave them before he was taken up. And not only instructions, but the several manifestations of his presence over a period of 40 days being the proof that following his death, he was verily alive, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, which was to continue and expand into a new dimension by his coming and his going, and then by his sending his other self, the Holy Spirit, to continue his work in the world, in his church. It was on one occasion when he was eating with them, the only example specifically given of Jesus actually eating with them at the resurrection picnic in Galilee, for he did not wait to eat bread with the Emmaus two, you remember. But this seems to be the only occasion on which he was eating with them, but it was then that he told them not to leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father should be given. It could have been a later occasion than that of the picnic after they had returned to Jerusalem from Galilee, but there it is. However, the instruction was to remain at Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which promise, of course, we may find in the Old Testament at Isaiah 32 and 15, and of course, as we shall hear in due course in chapter 2 of the Acts, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which he himself spoke about to his disciples specifically, as we read in Luke 24 and 49. This coming, our Lord immediately links with the coming of the Spirit by the baptism of John, when the Spirit in particular descended upon Jesus himself in the form, you remember, of a dove. But he goes on to say that this will be superseded by a baptism of fire. And this fire reminds us of the order of Peter's cataclysms in his letters. You remember? 1 Peter chapter 3, the flood. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, the cataclysm by fire. So, here, at the beginning of the Acts, water first, at Jordan, and then fire at Pentecost. This is interesting in view of what the Apostle John says in the 5th chapter of his first letter, verses 6 and 7, about the witness of the Spirit by water and blood. The motto on William Booth's Salvation Army crest, you see it in the flag and on red jerseys and various symbols. The motto is blood and fire, which surely sums up the work of Christ and of his Spirit. Now I see that the last time we studied the Acts of the Apostles in depth, I paused at verse 5 to discuss the precise point, if we could discern it, at which the disciples actually became Christians, were born again. And at that time we sought to apply that to ourselves, which is a little like what we did under the subject of regeneration in our recent series, where we distinguished between, one, our eternal election, two, the planting of the Spirit in the heart of those that were chosen, and thirdly, our awaking to God's effectual call. And here in our earlier studies about 12 years ago, we went right back at this fifth verse to eternal election. Was that when his chosen could be called Christians? Before they were born, before the world was, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4. And questioning that, we went through the stages in, for example, Peter's experience from the point of his regeneration until Pentecost. And the reason for going right back to the eternal security of our election before all worlds was really to emphasize that whom God had joined to himself, even by pre-creational decree, no man or devil could separate if God had chosen us before the world began. Then that was fixed. And nothing in heaven or earth or hell could change that. You remember that it was as late in the historical record of the disciples as one of our Lord's later resurrection appearances that John records Jesus as standing in the midst and saying to them, you remember, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And after that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said, breathing on them. Did they receive the Holy Spirit then? Was that the point that we might say when they were born of God? well. That was surely not to be a regenerating reception of the Holy Spirit. But that was an anointing for high, high service, such as the apostles would exercise when the Pentecostal effusion came upon them. For you see, the work of the Holy Spirit in the saints of the Old Testament and in those of our Lord's own day before Pentecost, that work is different in dimension from the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. Not that the Holy Spirit himself is different, but his presence as permanently indwelling believers is something which had to wait the completion of our Lord's redemptive work. The Holy Spirit couldn't indwell the believers permanently until Christ's redeeming work was done. And John explains this in his Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, when Jesus spoke of the Spirit flowing like a stream from those who have drunk of his living Spirit. And John adds, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given in this full and permanent dimension. Since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And you remember that Jesus in John chapter 14 did say, after speaking about him asking the Father to give the disciples another counselor, to be with them forever, even the Spirit of Truth, added, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But he says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Will be in you. So if we say that Pentecost was the birth of the Christian church, we have to explain that in terms of an expansion rather than as a beginning, if the church of Jesus Christ is one from beginning to end of the divine redemptive process. Abraham being saved retrospectively, just as surely by Jesus Christ, whose day he said he saw and was glad. Abraham being saved by Jesus Christ, retrospectively, just as Peter and James and John were saved by Jesus Christ, or you and I are saved by Jesus Christ. One church, one purpose, one God, all headed up in one God, with one purpose, and one church, and one kingdom. And this is exactly what Jeremiah, one of the most evangelical of the prophets, meant when he said to the Jews who had broken God's covenant with them time and time again by their obdurate sinning. He said this, Jeremiah 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the houses of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's new. That wasn't the experience of the Old Testament saints. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord.
but I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So, precise moments of commencement of the various stages of the Christian life are not easy to determine, or perhaps important to know as far as our eternal security as believers is concerned. Some people like to know the moment. We were reading an account of one dear man who has come to the Lord and was writing to us about this last evening at prayer. And he said, "I now know when I was born again." That seemed to mean a very great deal to him. Not all know the moment when they were born again, but the important thing is to know that one is and one belongs to the Lord. Sufficient that they are destined to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which in the case of these, the disciples, was the fullest blessing possible this side of glory. However, to return to the story from verse 6 onwards, on this occasion, when the risen Jesus joined with the disciples in a communal meal, it was very likely the occasion refers to in Luke 24 and 42, they made bold to ask the Lord, the risen Lord, a strategic question, which, although it had ultimate significance, was doubtless asked by them because they wanted to know what their immediate future would be. "Lord, are you to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Now, if we may seek to read between the lines and try to understand what may have been in the minds of the disciples when they asked this question, we might think that one version of that question would be, are you going to get rid of these Romans and establish a better priesthood governed by yourself as ruler and we around you as your princelings?" And although that is putting it at its lowest and perhaps its crudest, I think the Lord knew that the horizons of these disciples had to be raised and extended a very great deal. Obviously, the answer to the question, "Was he to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time?" The obvious answer was no. But Jesus was exceedingly tactful and gentle with his dear ones who had been lacerated so much lately, due, of course, to their own blindness, really. But he doesn't rub it in. He says gently, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority." Of course, our Lord seems to imply, your concern is with your immediate situation. And that is exactly what I am to address myself to now. The next stage for you, following my resurrection and following my ascension, the next stage for you in the progress of the kingdom, following the act of redemption, is for you to receive this promise of the Father, namely the power of the Spirit. And that is what you are to wait for. For when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will go right ahead and witness quite spontaneously and absolutely without organization of any kind whatsoever. It will come right out of your hearts and out of your mouths, without thinking almost. And this witness will soon extend, he says, from Jerusalem and all Judea to Samaria and at last to the very ends of the earth. You are to begin an expansion which will prove worldwide, he implies. And of course, the disciples could not possibly have known the significance of that. And even yet, we never know the significance of the immediate piece of service we are called upon to render to Christ's cause at any particular moment. Think of this. I wish we would understand that. If we realized and accepted that all the moments of our life and service as Christians within the Christian church were eternal ones, fraught with consequences far beyond our knowing, we would not be as parochial and narrow-minded and little and petty as we are. We need to know that we live our lives as Christians in the light of eternity, and every breath we draw is significant for eternity and for our influence on those we live and work with. Oh yes, we must burn that deeply into our minds. What a challenge that is. Every moment of my life significant for eternity. We only need to look back to see throughout history, and indeed our own history, the significance in time of events in our lives and of seemingly little pieces of service we were called upon to render to the Lord, which, as we look back, we see were far more important for the ongoing work of the Lord than we would ever have dreamed of at the time. Sometimes when one looks back through the years and thinks of moments and decisions and encounters, one more than trembles when one thinks that more was involved in such decisions than we were at all aware of. What the Lord wanted the disciples to do then was to wait. And that perhaps was the hardest thing he could have given them to do. Let's imagine. They had just come through the awful ordeal of seeing their master carried away to crucifixion, so much so that they dared not follow him, apart, of course, from bold and faithless Peter and John. And then there were these 40 days of resurrection experiences, which are bound to have upset their equilibrium, so that they hardly knew sometimes whether they were coming or going. They never knew the moment when he would appear, and how long he would stay, and when he would disappear. Wouldn't that upset their equilibrium, thrilled though they were to have him? The suspense of it, night and day. So you see, as Jesus prepared them for his final departure, at this stage of these elemental proceedings, he said, wait. I wonder if it was perhaps almost a relief to them when he went up, for they wouldn't expect him suddenly to appear again. Preparing them for his final departure, I say, at this stage, he said, wait. And it was 10 days they had to wait. That's an eternity to bewildered souls, isn't it? But that's what he told them to do, to wait. 10 days, wait.
So then it was out to the Mount of Olives for his departure. Wasn't it great, though, that he didn't disappear on this occasion, as doubtless he had done on all the other occasions when he had appeared? He didn't disappear. He ascended visibly until he was lost in the cloud. That was quite different. They saw him go. And they said, and he said, they would see him return like that. Well, we might say not quite like that. At least, that's what the angel being said, that he would return like that. This same Jesus will return in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Mind you, he himself had described that final coming rather more dramatically than that, didn't he? Listen to how he himself describes it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It's rather more dramatic, isn't it, than the ascension into the clouds? And Paul almost equally stresses the drama of the situation when he says, writing to the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive at that time and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord." But that was it. He would come again. The same Jesus would come again. So, for the disciples, it was back to Jerusalem as commanded, to wait for the promise of the Father. So they made their way to the city and to the room they had been occupying, all 11 of them, and with the women, including Jesus' mother. Well, what else? What else would she do? But think of this. Isn't it strange that there is absolutely no mention in the scriptures of any personal encounter of the risen Jesus with his own mother on any of these occasions? No word. She may have been with the 500, but we don't know. And I wondered what Pope John Paul would think about that. But of course you remember that he had said, "Who is my mother? Those who follow me." They could do their part, like the rest, was to follow. And she did. We are glad that she was there with Jesus' half-brothers. For her son was her Lord and her God. Oh, the uniqueness of Mary's experience. Her son was her Lord and her God. And he had risen from the dead. His cruel death. Poor dear Mary. His cruel death was not the end. What had she been through? And so she met with the others, 120 of them.
And what did they do? Well, there was only one thing to do in the circumstances, and that was, as they waited, to pray. That is always the thing to do when we are waiting important events, to pray. For that helps us not only to fill in the time, but to get into the spirit of what is about to happen. And there is no doubt at all, although these events were, I believe, keeping to the divine timetable, and 50 days were important, for of course the word Pente, 5, from which Pentecost comes, there's no doubt at all, I say, that these days of prayer brought down the Spirit in the sudden manifestation which chapter 2 is going to describe, that we'll look at, God willing, next Sunday evening. They had to wait for the day of Pentecost, as chapter 2 says. But the manner of waiting had doubtless something to do with the drama of that coming. And God willing, we shall come to that. But now it was to wait. But there was something else to do. There's no word that Jesus had said to them that they had to add to their number for the one who had died, Judas. And one of the most astonishing things about what happens now, and I stressed it during the reading, I hope you saw the significance of my pause. One of the most astonishing things to happen now is that Peter, of all of them, admittedly, he went further with Jesus when he was arrested than any except John. But then, you remember, after his denial 3 times, he was ashamed, apparently, to come anywhere near the cross. And, of course, Jesus, by his grace, had sought to make things right with Peter at the resurrection picnic on the shore of the lake. But nonetheless, the startling thing is that it is Peter who stands up amongst the company, which had grown to 120, and gave directions. I want you to think about that. But in the meantime, he must have been thinking. Peter must, as well as praying. And the Spirit of God, who else? Although not yet come in power, the Spirit of God must have guided Peter to the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular to Psalm 69. I'm going to read Psalm 69 with you. But not yet. It is an astonishing psalm in the circumstances, and it is perhaps possible, as we read it, to follow through some of Peter's thoughts, some of the thoughts that Peter must have had as he read it, sufficient for him to quote from it the prophecy concerning Judas's death. How did he know that in that psalm there was a prophecy that applied singularly to Judas' death, so that the Holy Spirit brought it to his remembrance? And Luke records it for us. So, in a way, if I may, I want to revert to our former subject of when the disciples actually became Christians, and what was their spiritual
standing in the interim between Christ's death and resurrection and Pentecost. By what power did Peter stand up and give directions? On whose authority? We take note of Peter's action of leadership. You see, after the ascension, notwithstanding his singular failure to stand by his arrested Lord in the moment of his being seized. We have already mentioned the fact that our Lord had dealt with Peter at the resurrection picnic, and Peter had fully repented, of course. But without the aid of the Pentecostal Spirit, we may well ask what enabled and inspired Peter to stand up and take command of the situation, take command of the disciple band of 120 persons, and speak for them as leader. Was it in fact the result of his deep browsing in this Psalm 69? I want you to ask that question. And as we read it through carefully, and it's a longish psalm, we may see. We needn't ask how Peter came to the psalm, for the Holy Spirit would have led his earnest, seeking soul to it. But what did he think while he was reading it in the interim between Christ's ascension and the coming of the Holy Ghost? And who did he think its moving terms applied to? To himself? Or to his Lord and Master Jesus Christ? Certainly he saw that the verse he quoted, Psalm 69 and 25, predicted Judas's death. But as Peter read the first few verses, he might have thought that these verses were true of what he had been through himself from the time of his denial of his Master and that passing look by Jesus in the judgment hall that smote Peter, that he went out and wept bitterly until Jesus faithfully but kindly required of Peter at the resurrection picnic a threefold confession of his love for the Lord Jesus to cancel his three denials. I read then in the psalm, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me." But if he thought that applied to himself, as he proceeded to read, "I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal." He would have thought that these verses 3 and 4 that applied to what John might have reported to Peter of the actual crucifixion and the cry of dereliction applied and could only apply in its extremity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what of verses 5 and 6? "You know my thoughtless folly, O God." Well, that could not have applied to the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically.
You know my thoughtless folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. What was he thinking? And then, from verse 7 onwards, there is no doubt that the psalm is prophetic in some sense of Christ's sufferings. And indeed, some of those lines from this psalm have found their way into the libretto of Handel's Messiah. And verse 20, in particular, in the Authorized Version translation, forms one of the most moving recitatives in that work of Handel's Messiah, sung by the tenor soloist. Let me read those verses 7 to 20. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's, my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkard. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire, do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Is that not redolent of the cry of dereliction? Come near and rescue me. Redeem me, ransom me, because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I look for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. Now, listen to that 20th verse. Here. I rebuke, hath broken his heart. He's full of heaviness. He's full of heaviness.
And then look at verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Is that applicable to any other experience than that of our blessed Lord so plainly? And then the response to the cruelty and the psalmist's judgment, the Holy Spirit's judgment on such as Judas in verses 22 and 23, which is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 9 and 10. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. And the fierceness of verse 24, pour out your wrath on them, let your fierce anger overtake them. And Peter, quoting verse 25 at Acts 1 and 20, may their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. And so the psalm thunders on. For they persecute those you wound, and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Then the cry of distress at verse 29. I am in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. And the note of praise at verse 30. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him in thanksgiving with the comment on what the Lord will think on such piety in trouble, and what the poor will think of it in verses 31 and 32. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. Then his caring response in verse 33. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. And the whole psalm ending with a universal note of praise and affirmation. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. But you may say, you don't know that Peter read over all that psalm. You only know that he quoted from it about Judas. Yes, I suppose that's a bit of a preacher's license. But if there's one thing a preacher and teacher of the word needs to do, it is to read between the lines and seek to unearth some of the massive mysteries which always underlie the word of God, especially in its historic passages. Do you think Peter had gone through anything less than is described in certain verses in this psalm during these 10 days? Perhaps he felt, in view of all he had suffered, the many deaths, the many crucifixions Peter suffered in those 10 days, 50 days, by the mercy of God, had fitted him for the leadership, to which it appears the Holy Spirit, even before he came in power, the Holy Spirit had appointed him. So on they go, toward the end of our chapter, on they go to choose a replacement for Judas. Now you see, I think the necessity to do that has something to do with the rather special number 12. Nor is it the only significant number in the scriptures. Think of the significance of certain numbers. 3, 4, 7, 12, 40, etc. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples deliberately chosen by Jesus. That cannot have been undesigned, that he chose 12, and that there were 12 sons of Jacob. And when we recall how the 12 tribes were distributed on the march in their 4 sets of 3 round the ark and its tent, in the solidest and most orderly 4 squareness as they marched out, we have some idea of the durable completeness of the Church of God, 4 square. And when we carry the number 12 right on to the book of the Revelation and read of the holy heavenly city with its 12 gates, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 angels at these gates, and that the city had 12 foundations, and on each foundation the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Apostles of the Lamb, what an expression, apostles of the Lamb. And the city is 12,000 stadia in length, height, breadth, and the walls were the multiple of 12 cubits thick, 144 feet thick, cubits thick. And then all the precious stones surviving the fire of God's testing, 1 Corinthians 3:15. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the street of pure gold, transparent like glass. So there had to be a replacement for Judas, one of the 12. One who had been with Jesus all the time of his ministry, as the scripture says, from the baptism in the River Jordan until his ascension, and who had been a witness of his resurrection. So 2 men were proposed, and they prayed and asked the Lord to show which of these 2 should be added to the incomplete number of the apostles. And they drew lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, in view of the fact that the most prominent man to come forward beyond the original 12 was the great Apostle Paul himself, it has been thought that the church made a mistake in voting for this man, Matthias. And some would even say that this was due to Peter's rashness, despite the fact that they had prayed for the Lord's guidance. Now, it is far too much to say that this could have been a mistake, and Paul, after all, has only half of the qualification, namely that he had seen the risen Lord. Although even that was different from the disciples, distinct from the others, because he had seen the Lord in glory after his ascension, which was a unique experience. This, however, was certainly the last time we read of this manner of appointing to office in the church, but there's nothing, of course, to forbid our assumption that they did so again in the choosing of the 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6. It was the 12 indeed, which must have included Matthias, who advised the church to choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom. So it says they simply chose 7 men, presented to the apostles, and prayed and laid their hands on them, Acts chapter 6. And so the word of God spread. Mind you, it is true that we never hear of Matthias again. But it is also true that we don't hear of the majority of the other disciples again become apostles. So it would appear that we must simply accept this election of Matthias as God's choice to complete the apostolic band, even while we are not loath to admit that the one who towers over them all arose from the most surprising quarter possible, the Pharisees. Saul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. But we have said nothing about Judas going to his own place, which is eternal hell. But you see, that is just a simple fact that we must accept, although it must give us pause to think that one who was chosen by Jesus and accompanied with him and the others these three full years, without there being the slightest trace in all the records until almost the last, that he was so destined for hell. That he went from that most privileged place of companionship with the Lord to everlasting destruction, from the very gate of heaven down to the depths of various hell, seems incredibly terrible. And it makes us think, and may even make us fear. It all seems so hazardous that we might fear that our future is so insecure that we tremble lest it be in any wise possible for us to apostatize and become abandoned on the perpetual ash heap of eternal burnings. But we take the words of the psalmist, our safety comes from the Lord, and he has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and in time has brought us to himself. The fact of Judas' definiteness, despite our Lord's last minute appeal to him in the upper room, and the fact that nonetheless Jesus practically bid him go and do that which was in Judas's heart to do, and the evidence that nothing was going to stop Judas doing what he did, surely indicates that he was destined for hell from the beginning and went to his own place, or as the NIV has it, to where he belonged. Now it seems to me that these facts dispel forever any dubiety any of us believers may ever have of the reality of eternal hell and the solemnity of the thought of it, and questions of who eventually will go there, being, as we might fear, still be fortuitous, a matter of question in our minds. That should make us forever on the alert to warn and woo and win souls for Christ, in the hope that the Almighty God's eternal decree of election should be advanced in time by our spirit-guided efforts as we seek to win souls, remembering the words in that penetrating 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, that since multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt, and that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. We give all our attention to the living of our lives before men, that by both our deeds and our words, we help the Lord God Almighty to sort out from the tangle of human souls those destined either for heaven or hell, there being no other place for them, since a great gulf is fixed between heaven and hell, and between those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are destined for perdition. But you might say to me, what have we to do with that? More than we may think. We cannot alter the divine decree of election determined by the Holy Trinity before the world began. But who on earth is to explicate and explain the everlasting terms of God's eternal decree? Who's going to do it if not the saints of God? Men have to know the situation between heaven and hell. And who's going to do that but the saints? Admittedly, in the last of Matthew's parables of the kingdom, chapter 13, it is the angels who are to separate the wicked from the righteous and throw the wicked into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But how were the wicked and the righteous found? By the church, by the saints, as their witness drew those destined to become righteous by faith, and repelled those destined to be lost forever. Our task of living the life before men, friends, is crucial. Crucial. I mean, it is to bring them to the cross for the final, awful determination whether they are for the one place and realm or the other. And we cannot take this too seriously. And we should know that some people's eternal destiny, for good or ill, is being revealed and substantiated by their reaction to our Christian lives and witness. Do you ever think of that? Is that too solemn a thought for you to live with? We can't escape this responsibility as Christians. The only way to do so would be for us to apostatize from Christ. And we can't do that. We wouldn't want to do that. Nothing could therefore be more solemn for us, caught in the bundle of life with God and His Christ and His church and His glory. Nothing could be more solemn for us than the responsibility to witness before men that those destined for the other place might, by their refusal of Christ, determine where they should go. And those who respond, those who see the light of Christ in our eye or hear the warmth of Christ in our voices as we speak to them, may respond and be on their way to heaven's glory. Nothing could therefore be more solemn for us this evening than Walter Scott's words, which we are to sing now. Hymn number 161, 161. That day of wrath, that dreadful day. Lord, have mercy on us in and through your Son. May His grace, the Father's love, and the Holy Spirit's fellowship be ours forever. Amen.